As Andy said, my name is Michael, and I am not one of the pastors at the Point Community Church, but I'm super excited to be here. And when we look at the Bible and it talks about, you know, like Paul and Silas hanging out, or Barnabas or Mark, and these guys kind of hopping around to different churches, and in the beginning of Philippians, Paul kind of makes this deal, and he's talking about the church that he was firmly a part of, and he talks about these gospel friendships and relationships. When I see those things in the scriptures and then get to come and hang out with the Lawrences, and like Andy said, he's a dear brother. I feel like I know you guys just because I know him, and for the good and for the bad, right? And so it's just it's such an encouragement. I think in our culture, we feel like because we're so connected and we can connect and see each other across the world and all those things, but it's no different than what we see in Scripture, coming together in local churches, being the hands and feet and the mission of God. And so it's an encouragement. I'm super excited. It's a pleasure and an honor. In fact, at the Village Church in Hamilton, Ohio, we're having a prayer mosaic in the middle of May, and we're going to be praying for you guys specifically. And so it's an honor, and I'm super grateful for you, brother, and for all of you. So what I'm doing is kind of just picking up where you guys are at in Exodus, and I think this would be sort of like a three-part mini-series coming out of the bigger picture, where we get a look at Pharaoh and some different things, and hopefully I can do justice to the text. And so if you would just join me in prayer. And so this is participatory. You guys don't get to just sit there and hang out when we pray. And so join me in asking that God would break our stubborn hearts today. God, thanks for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. May we know you today. May we know ourselves today. And may that gap not lead us to despair, but may it point us to the grace that you offer us by the life and the death and the resurrection of your Son, Jesus. And may we be mindful of that moment by moment, day by day, by the power and the work of your Spirit inside of our minds, inside of our hearts. And may that transform the way that we live, God. And as we just kind of look at the big picture idea today, that stubbornness is a symptom of a hardened heart. And a hardened heart can only be softened when God lets us see ourselves for who we are and himself for who he truly is. God, let us see you for who you are, and let us see ourselves for who we are, and let that point us to the grace that you give us, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, God uses relationships to shape us, and he uses siblings to shape us and to challenge us and to chisel us, and he uses husband and wife to shape and to make us look more like him, to conform us to what he wants us to look like as image bearers. And he also uses parents and children to shape us. And truly one of my favorite things in all of the world is just to be a dad. And I have two kids, and when I'm sitting right there, and I've asked permission if I could talk about him for just a minute, and so he was cool with that. So when Titus was about 3 years old, he was super stubborn. It's crazy. I know you don't have stubborn kids like that down here. I know that. But so he's super stubborn, he's fantastic when he's fantastic, and then when he's not fantastic, he's just really not fantastic. And truly, no joke. God has used him to shape me for God's glory, probably more than any other thing other than my wife. And so, you know, young and figuring out what it looks like to have a kid and being chiseled away and shaped and all these things. And so Titus is just a little stubborn and steadfast when something didn't go his way. And so, like, whether it was like transitioning from a bottle to no bottle, or a sippy to no sippy, and just those like stages that you kind of have. So we knew the second time around that whatever you start with, well, that's something you have to tear down at some point. So that helped shape us. But with him, any of those transitions, it was just an epic battle. And what it looked like was was him freaking out and kind of us knowing that this was like, oh, this is, we're getting ready to do, okay, so we're getting ready to do this, and there's nothing that anybody could do to stop it. And then at the time, he shared a room with his sister, and so you're not going to wake your sister up, all these things, you know, and we handled everything in just a super godly, orderly fashion every time. And so what it would come down to is no joke, for 3 hours, I would take him downstairs, you know, I'm like shouting or whatever, and I would just hold him. I wouldn't tie him up or anything like that, just hold him. And he would, and whatever it was that we were fighting about, and you know, I want my sippy. Yeah. And I just want you to be quiet, son. I want my sippy. Son. And I just want you to be quiet. Like, you know what I mean? We both want things that we can help one another out in here, right? And so it at times when you engage in a situation like that, it can be just about like, oh no, you're not gonna, you know, I'm the dad or whatever. But truly, through like talking things out with my wife, those are the battles as parents that you have to fight to break a hardened heart. And he would cry and cry, and it was relentless. And at times, Kim would come down. You have to take this mug because I'm going to kick him out in the street. I can't do this. All right. And eventually he would just stop. Son, stop. You know, he's kicking and whatever. Just stop. And eventually, literally, we did it 15 times probably for 2 or 3 hours. And eventually, he would just give up. And it was like the warmest embrace when that happened, because it's like, man, this is all that I want. Like, I'm for you, buddy. I'm for you. I'm not against you. And so that was tough. In God's story, we see stubborn hearts a lot. In Exodus, we see lots of stubborn hearts. And the beauty of going through a book is that we get to see kind of the same thing from some different angles. There was a movie called Vantage Point that came out some years ago, and it was like this terrorist plot type deal. And it was basically just the same, I don't know, hour seen through like 7 different perspectives. And we kind of get to do that as we walk through a book. And I know last week, Andy shared with you guys about kind of the response of Israel and God's people. And today we're kind of going to hone in on Pharaoh and just look at what he's up to. So Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He says in here, we're going to look at in just a couple minutes, God says that he's going to demand that God's people, Moses and Aaron, that they prove themselves by working a miracle. All right. So when we see that, we kind of see a mirror into our own heart, that we would ask God to prove himself, and that we would ask him to show us who he is. And what Pharaoh is really saying is, I need some proof that you're God by you demonstrating that I'm not. Because Pharaoh is pretty much convinced that he was like deity, that he was God. And so we know it's super difficult to change. It's really difficult for us to come to a place to where we would embrace change in the core of who we are. I had the privilege to hear a guy called Tim Keller last week in Orlando, and he was talking about the heart. And he said that to the ancients, passions, the things that are inside of us, they were not connected to the body. They were only connected to the mind. And so virtue was literally like mind over matter. And so you get like stoicism, these people that are stoics and they're emotionless, all those things. And so they kind of push away any feeling or emotion. And so it's kind of thinking that thinking and feeling were pitted against one another. And kind of a mantra could be, they mustn't feel, they have to conceal. And perhaps that's like many of the men in this room. Like, you're too afraid to do that. And so you just kind of conceal what you're feeling. Then he contrasted that with modern thought, which was, look into the heart and fulfill its deepest desires. Like, what do you What do you feel? Well, let's go with that. So feelings kind of have become the true you, whatever you feel. And as a dad of a daughter, when you hear the idea that like, oh, you know, honey, just follow your heart, you know. And what I would say is like, man, our hearts, apart from God's grace, our hearts are wicked and corrupt. And I would say, honey, do not follow your heart. Let daddy lead your heart, you know. We have to lead our hearts with our minds and so on and so forth. But the Bible, it kind of doesn't really just sit in the middle. But what the Bible says about the heart is it's the seat of what you trust the most. The heart is the seat, the center of what you trust the most. So whatever you're committed to or whatever your hope is in, whatever captures your imagination. And I know for some people you can't understand this, but and Keller said this. He said there was a time when you were waiting for something and you didn't have anything to do. So there's no way, like now you know, you're waiting for anything. You know, there are guys at the urinals and they're like, you know, like checking Facebook. I'm like, it can't wait until you step away from the urinal. There's no time to think, and it's always, and so there was a time when people, you know, rode buses and they would stand and they wouldn't be inundated with data and with information. And so we had to think. And so what is it that captures your imagination when there's nothing else to capture what's going on in your heart and in your mind? And so the heart affects the mind and the will and the emotion because it springs from that which we trust the most. So in the Bible, we see things like trust in him with all of your heart. We see things like where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We see things like out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we see it's like the central command center for who we are and what we say and what we do. So for many of us, we may believe some things, but until we like believe things, then we're just going to remain the same. And what God wants to do, he wants to shape us and change us, conform us to his image. And he tells us through Peter that we are being conformed to the image of God. And that's so comforting for someone like me who thinks that, like, you know, you trust Jesus and then you should just walk around and look like Jesus in every way. And he encourages us by saying that you're being conformed. It's a process that God wants to change us. But until we get it, then we don't get it. And so I don't know, I'm guessing there are people in this room that smoke, let's just say cigarettes, all right? And for you guys, you might think, you probably know that that's not like healthy. That's kind of the cultural thing. Did I cross any lines? Okay. So you probably know that's not healthy. And if you don't know that, then just cross the river up north and just light up a cigarette in a public place and you'll get just ostracized and ridiculed, all right? And so you probably know, nobody has to tell you, hey, that's not good for you. You're like, oh, really? But in your mind, you're thinking like, I know people get cancer. I know this happens, but that's not going to happen to me because nobody would say, yeah, I would trade this to be laid up in a hospital bed unable to breathe. No one would do that. But in your mind, you don't believe that that's you. Or for somebody else, maybe it's, you know, a high sugar diet or cholesterol. And you'd say, I know, you know, this can lead to a heart attack. But you don't really believe it's going to lead to you having a heart attack. Or maybe for some people, you'd say, I know that people every single day, they text and drive and it leads to death. Yet you text and drive because you think that's, yeah, I know people do that, but I got this. Like I'm able to do that. But for some people, you might, you know, not have a security system at your house or whatever. And you think, I know somebody could break in, but you know, they're probably not going to. Or for some of you, you would be a Bengals fan and have hope that they would win a playoff game, right? Just foolish, futile thoughts. I remember in college, I know the reality. I should back up my hard drive. And this was before cloud storage and all that stuff. And yeah, I know I should back up my hard drive. But after my computer fried and I lost literally 5 years of my life, like I now believe that I should back up my hard drive. For some of us, We know that we should live a life that looks different. But man, at the end of the day, we just want to live for ourselves because in our mind, we think that's probably best for us. So we buy into a lie and we might believe that we should trust in something else, but we don't believe that we should trust in something else. Not to the point to where it would change us. And so we look at this. Stubbornness is a symptom of a hardened heart. And a hardened heart can only be softened when God lets us see ourselves for who we are and himself for who he truly is. So let's look at this text, and here's what's going to happen. We're gonna kind of chunk this out in three chunks. We're going to let the text kind of do the preaching, and we'll look at what it meant and what it means, and then we'll kind of come back and sew this thing up with the hardened heart issue. Does that sound okay? Can we do that? Andy, is that all right? That sound all right? Well, let's do that. I want to just read the first two verses of this, and this is what I want you to know if you're a note taker. Number one, God uses people as the means to carry out his purposes, right? God uses people as the means to carry out his purposes, and he can do whatever he wants, and he can do things however he wants. He uses other things. He uses created things. But what we see here is that he uses people as the means to carry out his purposes. So let's just read here, Exodus chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh." Has God ever said that to any of you guys? "And your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." And so we see here real tangibly that God uses his people to carry out his purpose. And he does this in two ways. One, he does it in obedience. And we see something crazy here in just a couple verses that God asks his people to do something, and then they do it. It's the craziest thing. So we see in obedience, God uses Moses and Aaron to carry out his purposes. In obedience, we are those who are in Christ by faith alone, through God's grace alone, are image bearers, and we get to display God's diversity and his character, his goodness, and he gives us gifts, spiritual gifts, according to the capacity that he wants to give you. So it's not an equality thing. Some people are super gifted in some areas and some people are gifted in other areas, but he gives all of us gifts. And some are stunning and to be looked at like, wow, you know, and some are just subtle and just not in front of lights on a stage. But he gives us a diversity of gifts. On Friday night, we had a community group leader sync meeting we do quarterly, and I heard this kind of situation of this woman who she needed a ride to the hospital. She needed some tests and stuff like that, and so she asked, I think it was somebody in her community group, kind of found out about this. So this person reached out to a couple other people, and that person couldn't take her, and so they were trying to figure out how to get her to her doctor's appointment and to the other thing or whatever. And so what I learned was that one person found out about this. So she was kind of like the initiator of this. And then that someone else was like, I'm totally willing to do that, but that's during nap time and we have several kids. And so I'm unable to take you. But somebody else was in town and they weren't able to take her to the hospital, but they were able to watch the kids of the one who was available if it wasn't for the kids having nap time. And so just in that super simple, super practical deal, we see three women being used all according to the capacity that they have of that day. Super practically, their gifts and their availability got the job done so that they could love this sister and get her to the hospital. And this is like the kingdom deal. This is what we see in the New Testament everywhere. It's the daily life of God's people coming together to form the narrative of God. And so we see the little things that you get to do, and you might downplay it, and I'm not very important or whatever, but God wants to use you to carry out his purposes. And the truth of the matter is, you probably won't be like God to a Pharaoh or a king. Maybe you will. Maybe your capacity is huge, but God's I don't know. I don't even know if we have pharaohs or kings around here in the South, but I don't think that that's going to happen. But in the ordinary, God uses us. And so I don't know if you've ever seen those pictures that are made up of a bunch of pictures. And like, if you zoom in, you just see like one person doing something. And then you just to the right of that, another person doing something. But when you zoom out, you see this complete image. And for us, we can't see the image. We don't have God's mind. We don't have his eyes to see time and a whole world working according to his purposes. But man, if we could just understand that it's in the ordinary that we get to engage and do what God would have us do. And through God giving us gifts and giving us desire to help others or whatever, he builds a mosaic. He builds a mosaic that paints the grace and the story of God. And so at the end of the day, you might not feel like every single day I just killed it in the name of Jesus. I was an ambassador for his kingdom. That's what I did today. I was a minister of reconciliation, just like the Bible asked me to do. You probably not be like that every single day. But in the small things, God desires to use you and to carry out his purposes. But he also does that in disobedience, not just in obedience. He does that in disobedience. He uses his people to be the means. He uses people to be his means to carry out his purposes in disobedience. God uses the disillusion of wickedness to work to accomplish his will. Judas, for example, he was going to betray Jesus, and God used him to do that. And it just kind of blows our minds when we consider that Pharaoh. We see that God uses Pharaoh to carry out his purposes. And we must never think that things happen outside of God's reign. And so we see these scriptures like in Proverbs chapter 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. That's the God that we get to live in light of. That the king's heart is a stream of water in his hand, and he guides it wherever he wills. We see in the life of Joseph, dude gets beat down, ostracized, abandoned, stuck in a hole by his bros, his real brothers. And they don't just leave him there, but they sell him to some other people. They sell him into slavery. And they let him go, and they go, and they tell their dad that he's dead, and they weep, and years and years and years later, God uses that guy, Joseph, and he builds him up in some special ways. And he sets him in a place of power. And years later, the brothers meet him, and they're basically like, we know we're done. And you know what Joseph says? He says, but Joseph said to them, do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Nothing happens outside of God's hand. We have to understand that to get our heads around some of the difficult stuff, even in the book of Exodus, even in the story, in this narrative, it's so tough. And for some of us, when we say nothing happens outside of the hand of God, it freaks us out, makes us think all kinds of crazy things. And certainly there's mystery there, but this isn't scary. But it's an incredible comfort to know that our good God is never caught off guard. A guy, Sam Storms, I heard a few months back, he says, has it ever occurred to you that nothing has ever occurred to God? So it's not like, and we know that even before we pray, he knows what we're going to ask. And so like, man, we can take refuge in that. And sure, there's mystery and there's the, God, I don't get this, or I would not have done this way, but you're good and you're loving and you're just and you get it and you see the full picture. And I just see a tiny little speck of it. So we get to trust that God plans and he provides and we get to join him. So it's like every Every day for us who are in Christ is like God the Father's take son or daughter to work day. And we get to join what he's already doing, what he's been doing from the beginning of time. We get to join in that. All right. So God uses people as the means to carry out his purposes. And in this instance, he uses Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. The second thing that we see in this text is this: through judgment, God reveals his love for his own. And I know some of you, and I won't get in there because I don't want to hijack and take everything that Andy would get to preach over the next few weeks. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the judgment piece, but through judgment, God reveals his love for his own. And we think that like judgment and love are contrary, but they're not. They're not at all. And so we get to see, let's read this together, verse 3-7. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. All right, literally means to make it difficult. He will have a difficult, a stubborn heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Well, that's a frustrating mission. Like, you're going to do this and you're going to fail. Okay, love that. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, my peeps, literally. Then I'm gonna let them know that these are my people. Out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. See, that's super encouraging. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. See, there's a bigger reason for Pharaoh's inability to just let them go. There's a bigger reason, and God tells us specifically what that reason is. There are two reasons. One, so that the Lord's name might be made known in Egypt. And number two, to demonstrate his love for his people. I'm going to come against those who are coming against my people so that they know just how much I love my people. So Pharaoh's hardened heart. We see this preceding this text, and we'll see this many times in the next few weeks as we look at this. And there's some cool stuff about this because we see that phrase 20 times about Pharaoh. And we see that 10 times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And 10 times we see that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And like, I'm not going to lie at all. There's just some mystery there. Like, what is actually happening? What is going on? But what we see is, in some capacity, we see that God he will not inject evil. He's not causing someone to sin. That's what we see in the Bible. He's not injecting evil into Pharaoh's heart, but it's more of a, hey, mom, dad, can I do this? I really wish you wouldn't do that. Please, it's just whatever. No, please. If you do that, you're going to get hurt or whatever. I know. Come on, just let me. Fine. You do whatever you want, but just know that I'm not for this. Right? I'm not for this. This is not good. And so we see in some capacity the wills of both. And it's not like Pharaoh's heavy hand in God and like, oh, it's a battle. It's not a battle. This guy's nothing compared to God and his greatness and his kingdom, but for his own purposes, he lets Pharaoh's heart be hardened. So he's selfishly stubborn, he's arrogant. And we see that God is love and that God judges without partiality all that interfere with his love. So he did this and he does this. God uses judgment to reveal his love for his own, for his people. He did this and he does this in a couple of ways. One, in discipline for wayward children. He does this for us, and we know that in Christ, God only has love for us. God only has a Father's love for us. So there's no condemnation, there's no guilt, there's no wrath against those who believe and trust in Jesus. But we also see that because we are stubborn, this is why Israel's in Egypt to begin with, because of their stubborn hearts. He allowed Egypt to take them captive as judgment for their own wickedness and their own rebellion. Although time and time again, we see that it's God that's going to redeem them and pull them out. It's also God that's going to challenge them to trust in the only true God and not anything else. So we see that God's way is the best way, and they, just like we, often choose other ways. So God, he loves us enough to enact fatherly love and judgment or restraint or whatever so that we can do our thing, so that we're led to a place till we know this is not best for me. Only God and his ways are best for me. He does this by judging those that oppose his people and his purposes. Like I wish I could be here over the next 3 weeks, because Egypt's, they're about to get lit up. Like in a way that there's like no warfare today, like anything that God's about to lay on these people. And it's not because he's mean and he's wicked. It's because that's how much he loves his children. So much that when they come against him, he ferociously defends them. We see in the Bible, in Matthew, we see Jesus say this: whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to sin, it would be better for him. Now, Jesus is loving, so he just walks around with a soft focus and a distant gaze, right? Right? You know what Jesus says? One who comes against my little ones who trust in me and causes him to sin, to be a stumbling block for him to live out of my glory, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's better. That's better for you. A big cinder block tied around your neck and you get chucked into the ocean. That's better for you. That's a better fate than you causing my people to sin. That's the Father's love. It's no different than a father's love for his teenage daughter. It would be better for you, bro, right? It would be better for you to take this and tie it around your neck and jump off a bridge. That's better for you, right? And that's okay. We get to do that. God stewards fatherly anger towards those who come after his kids. And he does this in a third way. Through judgment, God reveals his love for his own. He does this in a third way by judging his own son for the sins of humanity. This is the gospel. This is the cross. This is it. It's the climax. It's the thing on which all of this hinges. That God judges his own son for acts not committed by his own son to give you righteousness and good standing and perfection and acquittal from all that you have done. He makes him guilty so that he can build his family according to his own purposes. Through his judgment of his own son, he demonstrates his love for me and his love for you, and his love for all those who rebel against him that he wants to bring into his own family. So we see that God uses people as the means to carry out his purposes. And we see that through judgment, God reveals his love for his own. And then we see this last thing. It gets a little weird. We see number three, no sign or wonder alone will soften a hardened heart. And I'm going to read a couple kind of larger passages in just a couple minutes. If you have a Bible, you can turn here. If not, then I want you to check it out later in Luke chapter 16. What I want you to see is that what Pharaoh sees is not enough for him. And what I want you to know is for you, whatever you think you need to see, it's not enough either. So let's look at Pharaoh, and then we'll hop over to that Luke passage in just a second. So we finish this text out in verse 8 through 13 in Exodus chapter 7. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. They've already kind of done some of this stuff a little bit. That's why you don't see like this dramatic gasp, like, what are you talking about? I've got this stick, throw it down on the ground, it turns into a snake. It's perfect. Then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. And we see that Aaron cast down his staff, which means that Pharaoh said, all right, previously last week, I think you guys heard Pharaoh say, I don't know the God of the Jews. I'm not sure who you're talking about. So no, I'm going to make your life miserable because I don't trust him. Pharaoh's got some issues, right? And then we see here that God's people come to Pharaoh and they say, hey, this is what we want. Like, we want you to let these people go. And Pharaoh's like, I'm going to need you to prove yourself, because right now, I don't know if you know this, but like, I'm Pharaoh. I'm God. So I don't know what you're talking about, but you're going to have to give me some validation for my eyes to see just what you're talking about. And this is what happened. Then Pharaoh, in verse 10, so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. Now, a secret art, so we don't know what that is, all right? We don't know if this is like an illusion, this is David Blaine type stuff, and he's like, he's levitating, right? We don't know what's going on here. We don't know if it's mirrors. We don't know if it's pulleys. It could be that the dark arts are demonstrating themselves by this stick showing up, and by the powers of darkness, Pharaoh and his sorcerers turn the stick into a snake. And so Aaron and Moses do that, and Pharaoh scoffs at it. Okay, we can do that. Anything you can do, I can do better. And so he gets his boys and he's like, let's do this. And so you have this dynamic battle of the serpents. It doesn't read like that, but it had to be. It had to be like that. So you have these snakes, and you have a couple over here, and these are like the bad guys, and you have, for us, the readers, the good guys over here. Like, what's going to happen? There's tension. Pharaoh's like, wait, I'll show you. And Aaron and Moses are like, I don't know what's happening here. And you know what happens? God's snake, he just devours the other ones. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, the magicians. They did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. It happened. Prove yourself. Done. Our snake can beat up your snake. And you know what Pharaoh does? He just walks away. He continues to be his own God. He will not let his eyes convince him that he's not the most powerful guy in the room. So we see this similar thing. Long story here, but in Luke chapter 16, there's this guy, Lazarus, and there's this other guy, and Lazarus is a poor guy, and he ends up basically in the afterlife and this imagery, like in the good place, and we see this other guy. He was a wicked man or a crude man. We see him desiring just a drop of water in this place. Just give me a drop of water. And we see that doesn't happen. And then we see this. And he said, "Then I beg you." This is verse 27, I'm sorry. "And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abram said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' And he says to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" Go tell them. Tell them that I told them. They don't want to go here. And what Abraham says is, they've already been told. It's right here. And he said, "No, but tell them if somebody comes back from the dead, they'll know and they'll believe." And he says, "No, if they don't believe this, they're not going to believe anything that their eyes would let them see." So I ask a couple questions. Have you ever met someone who's just against God? All things good, all things godly, just adamantly, just diabolically opposed to God. And you have conversations, maybe you're trying to have a gospel conversation, and just conversation after conversation, nothing will break them. You try to convince them that their thinking is foolish or futile, or it's not best for them, yet they just hold fast to whatever lies or defenses that they would believe. And you ask, like, what would it take for them? What, like, they will never, like, I hear this often, like, "Man, I have this guy, and like, he's just not the type of person that would come to know Jesus. He's just not that type." Maybe like Pharaoh. Have you ever been stubbornly against God? And then at some point you come to a place to where you know him and you trust him for him, not for the things that he would provide for you. Like, what we would call this is conversion. When you recognize that this is what God expects and you're not that, but Jesus is that. You come to that place to where you just where it happens. We see famously C.S. Lewis, a brilliant mind of the 20th century. He was a professor, I think, at Cambridge, and this is a picture of his conversion. Are you ready? This is from him, from a book, Surprised by Joy. "You must picture me alone in that room in Magdalen, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted, even for a second, from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared had at last come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God, and knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all of England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept a convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet, but who can dolly a door that love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape. The words compel, entrere, compel them to come have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them. But properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. And his compulsion is our liberation. Look, and maybe that's not your story. Maybe you're like, no, it just always made sense. And I just always got it. God's grace to you that he spared you from scars. And for some others of us, He calls us out and he heals our scars. Maybe maybe in this room even, you currently are someone who is stubbornly against God. And I would say it shows up in two ways. One, your status is not of the flock. And if I'm being honest, in a room with this many people in it, there are people in here whose status is not in the flock, that you are against God, and maybe you're deceived and fooling yourself to think that God's spirit is in you and you're hardened of heart and you do what you want to do so long as, and you'll do whatever God wants so long as it's what you want to do. So it's a status of your eternal state that you are against God, or maybe more subtly, you're a part of the flock, but you're susceptible moment by moment to fits of hardness of heart, unwilling to change the way that you think, unwilling to be shaped and molded to produce godly fruit in you. Maybe you're a believer and you're in Christ, but you're calloused. And you would think, no, I get it. And everyone around you would be like, no, you're a mule, brother. Stubborn in every way. See, we're not Moses today. We're Pharaoh today. This isn't just a all-inclusive, you're either stubborn or you're not. But it's your status is redeemed and God is chiseling you away. Could you be enticed by this great love? What would it take for you to change, to surrender, to just give up? Let me read one more thing that's just super fantastic parallel of Pharaoh's heart, and I'll be done in just a couple minutes. In Acts chapter 7, we see this guy called Stephen. And he's doing great things. And we see in Acts chapter 7, verse 8. I'm sorry, in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, we see this. And I just want you to consider the parallel. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Right? It was real similar to what's happening in Egypt. This is what Stephen and the apostles are doing. As we read on, Stephen goes off like a rage like you just rarely see. And he's pointing his finger and he's screaming at the Pharisees and the Jews and the faux righteous people. And he rants for a whole chapter. And he goes through how their fathers and their grandfathers killed all the great prophets. And then he crosses the line. He says this, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they kill those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." He's not trying to make any friends, all right? It's not a real seeker culture that he's preaching in. And then we see this. He goes off in verse 54. "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him." They stopped their ears. It's exactly what we see in Pharaoh. It's exactly what we see with us when we reject the goodness that God offers us. So what has to happen? Right? The first thing is this: how can we be stubborn and hardened and then produce godly fruit that's love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and long suffering? How does that show up in our life? One, it has to be the work of the supernatural. God has to do something in us that's beyond just our physical eyes being able to bring in. The second thing is we must be informed by truth. The way that Peter tells us that we hold fast like an anchor. He says that you grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. If you want to mature, you want to produce godly fruit, you want to be chiseled away even though it's painful, then what we get to do is we get to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. How do we do that? By eating every bit of this, the bread of life. By being around others who can tell us when this doesn't look like our life. For you guys, by being in DNA groups, and by looking at the scriptures together and shaping one another. So it's the work of God's Spirit supernaturally. We must be informed by truth, and this truth must be received with a humble heart. And this is the idea that spirit and truth meet in the hearts of men. And when they do that, we have the humility to repent and to believe. We get to know who we are. We get to know who God is. And we get to live a life in response to the only hope of the difference in between. We get to trust Jesus to be all that we're not. And there's mystery in this text. And there's mystery in God's ways and his purposes, but there's also great, great comfort in the way that God interacts with his people. The encouragement is that there's no heart that's too hardened to be chiseled and molded by the work of the Spirit. There's no ear outside of the application of God's truth. So today, maybe you're just like Pharaoh. Maybe you're waiting for the thing to convince you. And what I would tell you is there's not a thing that your eyes could see or your ears could hear that would convince you. Let me assure you that you worship what you do not know, but God has done miracles and he's done signs and he's done wonders. And today, for each of us, is the day of belief and salvation. Sometimes in our parenting, when we interact with our kids, we come at them and we say, "Why would you do this? And that just doesn't seem right." And we kind of like, we pick those fights and we try to be delicate with those things and engage and shape. You know what? Sometimes after all the talking and the lecturing and whatever it looks like for us, you know, sometimes the most helpful thing is just to grab them, just squeeze them, tell them how much you love them. What that seems to do is just melt all that hardness and stubbornness. you know what, Dad, I love you too. I don't know why I did what I did. I don't want to do that. That's what God's asking us to do today as he reaches out. He embraces us. Join me in prayer. God, thank you for your sweet spirit. Thank you that we can put our confidence and assurance and rest in you to do the work inside of each one of us that you would desire to be done. Let us respond by trusting you. God, if we've been a believer for 50 years or for 3 minutes, God, let us trust you in every way and let that shape the thing that we worship. Let the thing that we worship shape the way that we live and the attitudes that we have and the words that we say, the meditations of our heart. God, let them be acceptable in your sight by the work of your Spirit that gives us hope in a future life where all this stuff has gone away. There's no hardness of heart, but only us and you and nothing. No sin, no bitterness, no stubbornness, no wedge, no suffering to divide. May we rest in you, in Jesus' name.